It's bound to get better. Those are the words that are sometimes said to encourage someone that's experiencing hard times. A shot of optimism to hopefully help them persevere through adversity. Whether the words are accurate or not, we usually appreciate the effort, right? Now, so far in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the situation's been pretty bleak. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. He knows that the time is coming where he will be executed. Timothy is struggling in his ministry in the city of Ephesus, constantly battling opposition from both outside and inside the church. And we might be ready for some positive vibes from the apostle. That's not really what happens. Chapter 3 marks a subtle yet significant transition in this letter. After reflecting on the past and commenting on present circumstances, Paul is now urging his protege to face the future. Now, without doubting the goodness or the sovereignty of God, he declares in no uncertain terms, difficult times will come. He said, in effect, the gospel will prevail in the end, but in the days between today and that glorious victory will be filled with ever-increasing evil. Anticipate victory, but prepare for battle. I think that's a really good summarization of what Paul is saying here. As one commentator entitled this section of the book, "It's Bad and Getting Worse." Paul's bleak picture of the future reminds me of a classic line from the pen of James Russell Lowell. He was one of those who very actively opposed slavery back in the 19th century. Having witnessed the power of the rising power of slaveholding politicians and the expansion of slavery, Lowell lamented, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." Doesn't that sound like the evening news? It just seems like whether it's locally or nationally or globally, things are bad and they're getting worse. And I'm sure that as Paul wrote from this dungeon facing imminent death, he thought of truth as being on the scaffold, out there for public display, humiliation, and ridicule. And I think that resonates in our own time. Things are bad and seem to be getting worse. Despite the technological advances of recent years, humanity has made no headway in combating the evil of society. Violence continues to rise. Immorality that used to be hidden is now publicly flaunted. And those who try to stand up for the truth and the right are made out to be the villains. The credibility gap, problem that once was the exclusive concern of politicians, now exists in the field of journalism, science, technology, and education. Even Christians and churches are often met with sneers of doubt. So I direct our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul not only speaks of his own day, but he speaks of ours. When he mentions the last days, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he speaks of what I'm calling the last days, D-A-Z-E. It's described in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God sends them a powerful delusion that they will believe the lie. That's the days that we live in today. People are believing lies. They're rejecting the truth. They're even rejecting the idea that there's such a thing as truth. This idea that there's objective truth has been largely tossed out, especially in areas of higher education. So let's take a look at what Paul describes about our own times. He begins in verses 1 through 5 with the filthy depravity of the false teachers. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Paul introduces this chapter with an emphatic command to mark this. Why is he drawing attention to this? This isn't really any different than what he's been writing before. But I think he wants to emphasize that this opposition to the truth that Timothy's been experiencing in Ephesus, the opposition to the truth that has landed Paul on death row, this is not just a passing situation. It's a permanent characteristic of this age. Paul may be fearing that Timothy is overly optimistic, thinking that, well, things have got to get better, right? Things can't stay this bad all the time. Paul is saying, it's going to be bad. It's going to get worse. In the original language, Paul says here, keep on telling yourself that these are the last days when people will behave like this. Don't be off your guard. Don't let it sweep you off your feet. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Things are going to get even worse before they ultimately get better when Christ returns. So he's saying, pay attention, mark this down. Don't forget this. Then he goes on to say there will be terrible times in the last days. Now I know some people read that and they're thinking, oh, he's just talking about the end of time, the great tribulation. That's what he's talking about, where things will really be terrible. And they will, no doubt about it. Now, I do believe there will be a time in history where things will get even much worse, called the Great Tribulation. There will be an Antichrist who rules the world, and times are going to get very bad for God's people. They're going to get worse than they are now. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about somewhere off in the distant future, because the last days, according to the New Testament, started when Jesus went back to heaven and will continue until he comes back. So we've been living in the last days for over 2,000 years. And because of that, what Paul writes here is relevant to every generation. This is the way human nature is going, and it is progressively getting worse. These last days were now for Paul and for Timothy. They are now for us as well. In verses 6 through 9, which we'll get to in a moment, all of those verbs are in the present tense, not the future. He's not saying this is what will happen. He's saying this is what is happening, because it's happening right now. These terrible times are here. So don't fill yourself with false hope, thinking that it's going to go away. The Greek word that is translated terrible here, it's only used in one other time in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 8, describing the violent men who were possessed with demons. Remember the guys that lived in the graveyard, and they could break the chains, and they were so violent nobody could get near them? That's the word Paul uses to describe these terrible times that we're going to be facing and that we are facing. It was used in classical Greek for both wild animals and the raging sea. the kind of power that you could not just simply turn off. And that's what we need to expect in these last days. They're going to be painful and perilous, hard to endure, hard to cope with. That's the day and age in which we live. And Paul's warning debunks any idea that life's just going to get better. We like to think that, you know, hard work and faithfulness, walking with God, is going to lead us to an easier life. Nowhere in the Scripture does Jesus promise that the path of a disciple will be easy. You won't find comfortable as part of the promises in God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm saying let's not expect it to be easy and comfortable along the way, because that's certainly not the reality. Paul gives a reason for these terrible times, which we have 18 or 19 adjectives of the kinds of people we're going to encounter during these days. And it's very important that Paul lists these as the reason why times are terrible. We can't blame natural disasters, famine, pollution, poverty, pestilence, global warming, or climate change, as they call it now. We have all kinds of excuses why things are bad. You know, we think that, you know, the reason why violence is so bad in our cities is because of guns. We have an excuse for everything. What Paul says is the problem is us. The heart of the problem is the human heart. We are sinful. And he describes here the depths of depravity that we can anticipate. He says people, that word is a Greek word from which we get anthropology. All human beings, not just men, not just women, we all fall into this category. And the theme that you see throughout this is selfishness. Notice at the beginning of this list, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Then look at the bottom of the list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's not that they don't have love, they just love the wrong things. They love themselves, they love material things, they love pleasure instead of loving God. Now, the word used here for lovers of self, you know, we're all prone to selfishness. I think selfishness is the root of sin. This takes it a step further. It's a level of self-love which we would probably call narcissism today. When the love of God is replaced with the love of self, all kinds of things are going to follow. Lovers of money, this is a materialist. Lovers of pleasure, called the hedonist. If it feels good, do it, right? If it feels so right, how can it be wrong? I mean, that's the mindset. Because it's all about me. It's all about satisfying myself. Boastful. This speaks of the ancient version of a con artist who would move from town to town making big promises, taking people's money, and then skipping town in the dark of night. Proud. The word here is, it uses the word hyper, meaning over. Over appearance, over seem. We want to project ourselves as greater than we really are. Abusive. The Greek word here is blasphemos. It's which we get the word blasphemy. To blaspheme is to curse or slander someone, to verbally treat them with contempt. Now, usually when we think of blasphemy, we're thinking of those who blaspheme God, but it's possible to blaspheme others. And that's what these folks do. Disobedient to parents. Don't need to describe that one. We all know what it is. And it's not the environment, and it's not genetics, and it's not violent video games, it's not peer pressure, it's sin. And as we saw this morning, David points out, I'm sinful from birth. I'm sinful in the womb. I'm born that way. A lot of things people are claiming to be born that way. The only one that's accurate is sinful, because we're all born into sin. We all have a sin nature. We are born that way. Ungrateful. Those who have no sense of gratitude because anything I have, I've earned myself. I don't need nobody. And nobody needs me. And I'm just, you know, that's the idea here. Unholy. Not only do they reject the laws of God, they refuse even to abide by rules of common decency. I was talking to somebody this morning after lunch. And we were talking about, you know, how common courtesy isn't common anymore. Common decency isn't either. These folks have no qualms about casting off any restraints. Pagan Greeks would use this term to describe a bad citizen and a lousy neighbor. Without love, here's a heartless person that just has no natural affections toward others. Their hearts have gotten so hard, there's no penetrating it. Unforgiving. Such a person, they can't admit wrongdoing, they refuse to forgive offenses, they remain at odds with everybody. They're just constantly in conflict with someone or everyone. Slanderous. Boy, is this one. Paul uses the word diabolos. We get diabolical from it. It's literally the word for devil. And somebody wrote, we never look more like the devil than when we gossip. Because Satan is a slanderer. He is an accuser. And when we go around and gossip and we share things about people and we're passing on these juicy bits of information, we are being the devil. We are being his mouthpiece. Just like we want to be the mouthpiece of God and sharing his truth, when we're gossiping, we're being the mouthpiece of the devil. Think about that next time you're tempted to call somebody and say, did you hear about? Without self-control. Maybe I shouldn't have chuckled at this, but I sure did. You know what the King James Version is for this word? Incontinent. Now, those of us that are getting up in years, that word has a totally different meaning. But I got to thinking about it, you know, that's not bad, because it means without self-control. And I think these are people who are morally incontinent. They just can't control themselves, right? Brutal. It's the opposite of gentle or tame. It was used usually of wild lions. Not lovers of the good. They not only don't have anything good to say or do, but they applaud those who do evil. They encourage it. Treacherous. It's the word used to describe Judas Iscariot in the Gospels as a traitor. It literally means to hand over. It's to turn somebody over to their enemies at a time when they need help. Rash. The literal meaning is to fall forward. We would talk about someone rushing headlong into trouble. Taking foolish risks. We see that all the time. In fact, they make TV shows about it. Conceited, someone who has a lofty view of himself or herself that towers over everyone else. Someone that's deluded with their own self-importance. And then I mentioned lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is what hedonism is all about. Everything is about what feels good to me at the moment. I think that's at least a trigger for a lot of the addiction that we see in our society today. I want to feel good right now. What can I take that's going to make me feel good? And when that wears off, I need it again. And when it starts to get old, I need more. I need stronger because I've got to feel good right now. Paul concluded this list of savage behavior with perhaps the most despicable of all, the fact that some dress themselves as being godly and yet pursue their own lusts. They pretend to be godly just to satisfy their own selfish desires. And we see this depravity at all levels, from those who will blow themselves up in order to kill their perceived enemies, those who declare war on other peoples, but it can also filter down even into the church. And what Timothy was dealing with there in Ephesus was not only those outside the church, but even some inside, the false teachers. And that's exactly who Paul's describing there. Moving on to verses 6 and 7. Oh, yes. Oh, good. Yes, I think it's a very good question. The very end of verse 5, have nothing to do with them. If we have nothing to do with the world, how are we to be salt and light? How are we to share Christ if we have no contact with them? Jesus says you are to be in the world, but you are not to be of the world, right? So we must have contact with unbelievers if we're going to reach them with the gospel. But notice when he says at the beginning of that verse, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He's speaking here of those who are pretending to be godly. He's talking about false teachers within the church. And he's telling Timothy, don't have anything to do with them. Exclude them. Not those who are out in the world and lost and we need to reach, because we do need to deal with them, communicate with them. And I get what you're saying. There are times when I just assume not, you know. It'd be sure nice to stay in our little holy huddle and, you know, block everybody else out, and we're just, you know, nice and cozy here with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a war going on out there, and we're called to battle. And the folks out there that we encounter are not the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of darkness. They're the hostages we're trying to rescue. So we do need to encounter them, and we need to reach out to them, and we need to build bridges of credibility and communication with them. I think what Paul is saying here in that last phrase, those within the church who are denying the power of God, don't have anything to do with them. So we do have a place in the world. We've just got to be wary of those who call themselves Christians and are not. They're living like this. They're completely denying the power of God. That's who we want to stay away from. Good question. Verse 6, speaking of these false teachers, Paul moves on to the fool dupes. These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed with all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. These false teachers are taking advantage of the problems that people have. They promise them quick and easy solutions. Notice he says they worm their way in. They're very sneaky, and they're really good about it. They're good about getting in. And it used to be getting in the front door. Now it might be getting in through the television or the radio. And they present their false gospel. They grab their followers' loyalty, service, and most definitely their money. And their converts are worse off than they were before. They still have their problems, but they're duped into thinking that all is well. The term gain control here describes capturing a soldier and making him a prisoner of war. And if you think about it, that's exactly what's happening in the war we experience. It is a war for people's souls. And Satan is trying to gain control over the souls of people so they won't come to Christ and be saved. Satan knows that he's lost. Satan knows he's going to end up in hell, so now his goal is to take as many people with him as he can. Our goal is just the opposite. We want to take as many with us as we can. And so he's pointing out here, the idea here is they try to come in and make them prisoner. Now, the victims here Paul describes as weak women who are weighed down, weak-willed women loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Please hear me before I get a whole lot of hymnals thrown my direction. He is not talking about all women. Okay? Let's make that really, really clear. I believe he is speaking specifically here about women in Ephesus who fit this particular description. Ephesus was a very wealthy city. There were a lot of wealthy women who did not have to work. They had servants and slaves to do all their works. They had all kinds of time on their hands. And that allowed them to get involved in probably a lot of things they shouldn't. It says they're loaded down with sins. Many of them wanted to learn. And remember, women in the Roman Empire, for the most part, were not educated. And so, in their desire to learn, they don't even have the basics to work with, so they're easily manipulated. But Paul is not saying that all women fit this category. There are men that fit that category. But in Timothy's situation, these were the ones that these false teachers were targeting. Okay? They were really looking for vulnerable individuals that they could quickly gain control over. And Ephesus was one of those places that was very fashionable. We tend to think of fashion as the kind of clothes and for ladies, you know, shoes and purses and those kinds of things. That's fashion. But there's also intellectual fashions. There are a lot of fads that go around, the popular ways of thinking. And I think Ephesus was one of those places where, you know, the latest fad comes in and everybody jumps on the bandwagon and boy, everybody's on, you know, this kick right now. We see it nowadays. It's still happening. Paul says, watch out for this. You know, you have these pseudo-Christian sects that they'll go around and they'll offer their literature. They'll use Bible verses. They'll say, hey, let's come study the Bible together. And, oh, well, that must be a good thing, right? Well, they've got a whole different agenda. And they spin their little heresies into what sounds good. And for people who don't know the Word, it's real easy to twist Scripture and make it say something that the Bible never intended to say. That's what these cults do. And they grab a hold of their minds and they lead them into thinking they're all right and they're not. And there's going to be more of this as time goes on. We get closer to the end. You're going to see more of these fool dupes of the false teachers that are taken in by a sweet-sounding message that unfortunately has no truth in it. Now, in all of this, Paul doesn't leave Timothy without hope. Verses 8 and 9, he shows us the final destiny of false teachers. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, if you're whipping out your concordance or looking on your Bible app on your phone for Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament, you're not going to find them. Those names aren't there. These were names that Jewish writings have attributed to two magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron back in the book of Exodus, chapters 7 through 9. And these names even date before the New Testament was written. In the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in some of their writings, these names are used. So this dates back a long way, but it is not itself in the scripture. You may remember when God sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt, telling the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." God instructed Moses and Aaron to perform miracles there before the Pharaoh. They would put down the staff and it would become a snake, and they could grab the tail of the snake and it become a staff again. They were to turn water into blood, and these two magicians followed behind and performed similar things. But then there were some things, the plagues that God would produce, they could not reproduce. They were counterfeits. And Satan is a great imitator. You know, Satan can't create anything. He has no creative power whatsoever. The only thing he can do is corrupt. And he imitates. He tries to imitate what God is doing. But it's never quite as good, because he doesn't have the power. He's not on the same plane as God. And what Paul is saying here is the religious leaders in the last days will have a counterfeit faith. Their purpose is to promote a lie that resists the truth of God's word. You'll see this when they deny the authority of the Bible and they substitute human wisdom and philosophy. In an attempt to be modern and relevant, they will deny the reality of sin. And when you deny the reality of sin, you've taken away the need for salvation. We want to prop up their self-esteem. People just need to feel better about themselves. And they don't take care of the sin problem. So they're still lost. Now, Paul uses the word depraved to describe them. And literally it means tested and found counterfeit. They're like bogus $20 bills that somebody prints off and they pass off as the real thing. But those who have been trained can pick out those fakes because they know what the real article looks like. Human nature really hasn't changed over the course of history. While culture has advanced in some ways, man's basic characteristics remain the same. And this is really what makes Scripture relevant. We don't need to make the Bible relevant. It already is. It is the timeless truth of God that speaks to us right where we are. Why? Because we really haven't changed. The problems that they were dealing with thousands of years ago, we're still dealing with today. And the answers are also still the same. So we don't need to make the Bible relevant. We just need to present it as relevant and show how relevant the truth really is. As I began this message, I quoted a couple lines from James Russell Lowell's poem. He went on to write, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." Things are going to get worse, but God is never going to abandon us. God will never cease to be in control. He knows things are going to get worse. In his plan, they will get worse. They will eventually get better, but only when Jesus Christ returns and sets things straight. So when we're living in these evil times, these terrible times, remember, evil has a limited shelf life. Deceivers are going to multiply. Their influence will expand. Falsehood is going to devastate some churches and may persecute many genuine believers. Evil men may consume many lives with their hatred, but ultimately evil comes to nothing. Divine truth always prevails. Don't ever forget, in the end, God wins. So even as things seem to be getting worse, because they really are, in the end, God wins. Which means for those of us who are truly following Jesus, this calls for patience and perseverance on behalf of the saints. That's what John wrote in the book of Revelation. That's what's going to get us through. Whether we live through that period of great tribulation or not, whatever we face in our lives, we need to hold on to God's word. We need to hang on to the truth, not be swayed by it. Don't get discouraged, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And even as bad as things get, it is only temporary. Ultimately, for those who hold on to their faith, we win. And that really is good news. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is real. It's relevant. It's realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat the truth. And the truth is, times are bad and they're going to get worse. But that's only part of the truth, because the whole truth is, in the end, you win. Good will prevail. Justice will be served. Jesus Christ will return and be the everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remind us of that when we go through the terrible times ahead. Remind us of that when we hear voices of doubt that try to pull us away from your truth. Remind us that you are the conqueror of evil, and you will have the last word. And for that, we can rejoice and be glad. And we thank you in the victorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.